You are listening to a sermon in the series, Final Words of Christ. Different sermons that looked at the final statements that Christ made on the cross. It was preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
This Friday, my family went to Journey's musical Bye Bye Birdie. And on the car ride back, I informed my girls of my short musical career. This is actually not a picture of me doing Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. It's actually of my old high school that performed Seven Brides for Seven Brothers 25 years exactly from when I did it. So that was like 31 years ago. But my career was short-lived, but I had a role. I played the role of Caleb, the second oldest brothers. And I explained to my girls that I even got to have a little singing line. Let's see if I can even do it. My line was something like this. Now when the men folk went to fetch them women could not be fetched. It seems when the Romans catch them that their lady friends say tetched. Now half those words I didn't even know what they meant. But here's the thing. It was an interesting experience for me. Because honestly, after my audition, I wasn't sure if I was even going to get a part. You see, I had acted before. I had acted in my sophomore year of high school. In my junior year, it was this musical. And they had us sit around a piano with a big old group. And all the other people who were trying out for main parts were in choir, and so they handed out music. Now, I was in band, and I understood music. I could read the words. But how those notes corresponded to my voice, I had no idea. I knew what it was like in a trombone or on the piano. And I was like the second or third one up, and so I didn't have enough of a time to actually get that melody in my head. And so when I sang, I was told that I hit like 2 right notes out of 50. My English teacher, who was a very fun teacher, I had her for journalism as well, co-directed with Mr. Sconewell, who was my band and choir teacher. And after we had gone through about 3 weeks of practices and they learned that I could actually sing, she jokingly told me, you know, I really had to pull for you to actually get this part. She said, you botched your audition so bad on the singing part that I had to tell Mr. Sconewell that if you didn't improve in singing, that you would mouth the words and we would give whatever your 2 lines of a solo song to another brother so that we wouldn't ruin the show. But she said, I needed your acting chops because everybody else could sing. I didn't know if they could act. I knew you could act, but I didn't think you could sing. And so even though they did not see me at my best, they still saw me and gave me a shot and had faith in me. At least Mrs. Wiersma did. Now, why do I go down this fun little thing down memory lane? Because today we are going to look at the cross once again. For the next few weeks, we are going through a series that we're entitled The Final Words of Cross, and we are looking at the different gospel renditions or editions or versions of Jesus' last days. Now, each one of them is different, and for some people that may seem like, well, that does mean that it's not true, but I want you to think about this. If you had 4 different witnesses of one event, the fact of the matter is that each one of them would tell things a little bit differently, and that's exactly what the gospels do. And so each gospel highlights different things. And so last week we looked at Luke 22, a few verses and that overlapped with this and a few before and a little bit after we're going to look at it. And we looked at the phrase, Father, forgive them. But today we are going to look at the phrase, today you will be with me in paradise. And so I want you to think about this though, that there's going to be 2 characters in this story who saw Jesus at his worst. If there's ever a time that somebody looked pitiful, broken, defeated, it would be after his back was completely scourged and cut open by being whipped as many times as he was, when he was there frailly on the cross. And if there was ever a time that it looked like somebody was not very regal or anything but the savior of the world, it could be that time. But yet, 2 characters in our story, 2 individuals in our story, see that Jesus in this low spot was exactly what he claimed to be. And so I want you to think about that, just how vulnerable Jesus looks, and yet how these people saw the truth of who he was, even in that low moment. So if you want to turn with me to your Bibles, we're going to look at Luke 23, verses 32 through 49. As I said, some of this will be repeat from what we read before. We're cutting some of the verses that we looked at last week and adding to ones in the back end there. And again, we're just going to look at different Gospels. We'll look at John, we'll look at Matthew, we'll look at Mark as we look at the other words for the next couple of weeks during Lent. But this is where we are. The word of the Lord, Luke 23, verses 32 through 49. Now two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Now the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, then save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." Now one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Then save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." And it was about noon, and the darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun had stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. And the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." And when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now, as I said, there's four different versions of the events of Jesus' final days, and each author highlights different things because he thinks that they're important. And what we see in Luke's rendition is there's three words that are actually spoken, or three phrases that are spoken. The first one was, "Father, forgive them." And the other one is, "Into your hands do I commit my spirit." But today we're going to focus on that one in the middle. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Luke makes it clear that there are three men who are sentenced to death. Two career criminals and Jesus. Now, the word that's used for criminals is different in each gospel. The word that Luke uses is that they were career criminals. If it was to our day, time and day today, we could see it as they were somebody who has a huge rap sheet, right? They're career criminals. But the terms that Matthew and Mark use are more terms that seem that they are rebels or terrorists. And so these are rough, tough men for sure. Three men are sentenced to death. Two on one side, and Jesus is in the middle. And if there was ever a contrast, it is that. As we saw last week, Jesus extended forgiveness to those who disparaged him. I mean, if you look at this list, we saw it all the groups of people who were coming at him in a hard way. The people who yelled crucified, the religious leaders who treated a tragedy of a trial and brought false charges of him, and even the Romans encouraged him and mocked him. But as I was reading through the text this week, something stuck out to me, and that is this, that all of them understood who Jesus said he was. You see, sometimes, a lot of times actually, when I talk to people, they have this idea that Jesus never really claimed to be the Son of God, or he never claimed to be the Messiah. He was just a good teacher, and that's kind of the image that they have. He was a great teacher, a very godly person, but he never, ever claimed to be the Son of God. But I want you to look at this text right here of what all the groups of people that can bring these mocking things against him admit that he has these messianic or savior claims. The first one is the religious leaders. They understood that Jesus was making this messianic claim because they say it himself. If he is God's Messiah, the chosen one, which is the one that they've been looking for that would bring them salvation for years. They said, if it really is you, well, then save yourself. And so even in their mocking, we see that it's clear to them that Jesus did, in fact, make messianic claims, that he did, in fact, claim to be a savior. And even the Romans themselves viewed this claim. Now, they may not have had the full understanding of what the Jews did, of how this would be God's chosen deliverer and that he had been prophesied for years, but they understood that Jesus had made some kind of a claim to at least being regal and a kingly claim. That's why Luke highlights there on the plaque on top of Jesus said the King of the Jews, because that's where the charge was made. It would kind of be like in a courtroom today where the judge asks, do you understand what charges have been made, and rattles it off. The charge was put above those who were crucified so everyone would know the terrible thing that they did and why they deserved this punishment. And the Romans said, Jesus is this way because he claimed to be the king, which would be their way of interpreting what the Jews said was the Messiah. And I think it's also interesting that all of these groups also not only saw that he claimed to be the Messiah, but they encouraged him to save himself to prove his claims. In other words, what they said is, if you're really on that cross and you really are who you said you are, well, then save yourself, because that miracle would prove that you're actually the Savior. It's ironic, isn't it? Because the fact that the reason why Jesus was on that cross in the first place is because he was saving everyone else. And so not actually following through with their claims, which he could have, he had the power to do it, actually accomplished the plan that he wanted to. So Jesus is in the middle. He is the one who offers forgiveness to those who are mocking him and who, even though they understood his claim, were putting a challenge before him. There is one criminal that Luke marks that says that he actually was trying to goad Jesus to save them both. If ever there was a person who had an ambition or reason to want Jesus to save himself, it's him. But you notice he doesn't say, just save yourself. If you really want to show that you're Messiah, well, then you better save me too and take me off this cross. And so he mocks him as well, which, as I said, that kind of mocking, harsh tone was the standard part of the day. I mean, Jesus' kindness, his quietness, his humility, his care for others, while he's going through such a horrendous death, is at stark contrast from the others that are here, especially this criminal, who would be the example of what most people went through. They were in such pain, such torture. Crucifixion was so brutal that people just cried out in anger and hatred. And we see this in the one criminal who's saying, if you really are who you claim to do, then not only save yourself, but save me and get me from this pain. But Luke says there's another criminal. There's another criminal who sees Jesus' kindness to those who are treating him as badly as they could treat him, who mocked him, made fun of him, and his messianic claims, and seeing Jesus' response to him, something, the Spirit of God used something inside of that to help him to understand the truth of what's going on. He saw Jesus in a moment of physical weakness, in being mocked, and in what looks like he's being defeated, and yet he knew that there is a deeper plan at work. And so what we see is that this other criminal, the second criminal, rebukes the other rebel and encourages him to ponder God's holy justice. He said, don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. Something triggered in this man. He was facing the end of his life. He was suffering a terrible death himself. And he could have easily gone into the spot of just anger and hatred. But instead, it's the kindness of Jesus to his enemies and seeing how Jesus responded to them that somehow transformed this man. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And we see that he has this kind of fear. That fear isn't like the I'm scared of a tornado or something like that, but rather it's an awe of who God is and what he's done, that he's the creator of the universe, and yet he cares about us. All of this is going on inside of this criminal's mind. And we see that he is one of the two unlikely men to turn to Jesus. In this story, if there was ever people who would turn to Jesus, the career criminal with a huge rap sheet and a Roman centurion who actually murdered Jesus and oversaw his death and who was a hardened soldier himself, they are the ones that you would think would be the ones who would not have any kind of openness to this at all. But yet, Luke tells us that these two unlikely men turned to Jesus, and he records it in his version of Jesus' death. The second thief, it's amazing how he declares a belief in Jesus in these final moments, isn't it? I mean, the first thing he does is he admits his own evil deeds. He tells the other soldier, criminal, in his rebuke, he says, "Look, you and I are deserving what we deserve. We are career criminals. And even though the crucifixion may be harsh and brutal, and we don't do it anymore because of how harsh and brutal it is," he says, "I deserve a sentence. I deserve to be punished for my sins, for the evil I've done." There's an owning of his own stuff. But then he also acknowledges Jesus' innocence. And I don't know what it is about it. Maybe he was there and he heard Pilate declaring that he was innocent. But there's something deep inside of him that says that Jesus, this man who is in between us, has done nothing wrong. This man who you are hurling insults, who you are mocking, does not deserve the fate that we deserve. He is innocent. But then he turns to Jesus and he looked on Jesus' kindness to enter his kingdom. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And that phrase, "remember me," is one that if he knew any of the Psalms, Psalm 106, it was a phrase that the psalmist used, "Remember me, Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come to my aid when you save them." It's a loaded word. He doesn't just say, "Hey, remember me." He says, "No, remember me when you take me into your kingdom." There's acknowledgement of Jesus' rule, his divinity even in that. He says, "Jesus, remember me, save me." He doesn't say, "Hey, I'm a great guy." Well, he's a criminal hanging on the cross, so maybe he realizes that's not the case. But he doesn't make any kind of statements about himself. Rather, he admits his own failures and looks to the kindness of Jesus to enter the kingdom. I want you to imagine how this man would have felt. He is in immense pain. Think about the worst pain you've ever suffered. Throwing out your back and times it by 10. Any of those aches that you feel, just multiply it. Jesus is there. This man is there, and he's facing it. He literally is having to lift up every breath in excruciating pain just to breathe. And he understands his brokenness. He understands that he doesn't live up to God's standards. And he articulates that. And he knows that he needs to look for something for his salvation. And he turns to Jesus. And what does Jesus say? "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Can you imagine how peaceful and overwhelming that must have felt? This man knew pain. He knew his failures. He knew his weakness. I mean, he was as vulnerable as you can be in front of a people, and they were witnessing his own death in a horrendous way. And Jesus says to him, "You asked me for your kindness. You asked me to remember you. Well, truly I tell you, today, you will be with me in paradise." I'm going to geek out a little bit on this phrase in a theological way, okay? Because I just don't get to preach it that often. But I want you to feel the weight before I go into the theology a little bit here. First thing he does is he ensures him that he will be in God's presence today. "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." That word paradise is a word that's loaded. It's a word that I think describes what I would call the intermediate place where the righteous are in the presence of God. Okay? This is where I'm going to geek out a little bit, all right? Just going to lay my cards on the table. I wrote a 17-pager on the intermediate state because I wanted to figure this all stuff out. But this term, presence of God, is paradise, is when most people ask me, Brad, when we die, do we go to heaven? My response is yes, if you have your faith in Jesus. Because most of us, when we think of heaven, what do we think of? We think of the presence of God. And if you look at that word paradise, that's exactly what it talks about. In Luke 16, there's a story of Abraham and the beggar who's at Abraham's side, which is a similar idea there. It's where the righteous go to be in the presence of God. It's also used in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says that he was caught up in the third heaven. Now, some people are like, well, I thought you said heaven and paradise. Well, heaven in that term had three ideas. We think of it ourselves. Like, if we look up to the heavens, we think we look at the skies, right? And so the first heaven for the Hebrews was the sky, the clouds, all of that. The second heavens was the stars and the moon and the sun. They knew that there was something beyond those clouds and those rain and everything there, and they would refer to that as the second heaven. And the third heaven was the abode of God. Now, when we think that's where God resided, and Paul says that I went to this place, the third heaven, where God resided, and he uses that term paradise that Jesus says in this text. And so, yes, when we die, if we put our hope and trust in Jesus, as this thief did, we get to go into the presence of God, which most of us use the word heaven to describe. But if you ever want to talk to me in finite detail, which is what we're doing because we're looking at this text, I would say differentiate between paradise, which is the place where we go, and heaven, the final state that is spoken of in Revelation 21, where it says a new heavens and a new earth for the first heaven and the first earth that passed away. And so there's a difference there. Yes, you're in the presence of God, which is the most important thing. That's what we all think of when we think of heaven. But differentiating between paradise and heaven, when you geek out in theological terms like I'm doing right now, is a way to remember that the heavens right there, the presence of God as it is not the final state. No, the final state is going to happen when Christ comes again and eradicates evil from this earth and creates a new heavens and a new earth once again. And so when Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise, he says what most of us think, today you'll be with me in heaven. But I wanted to give you a little bit of a theology of heaven and that there is this intermediate state. I hope that makes sense, but it's not often you actually look at this text, and so I wanted to differentiate those two things. But the heart of it is what I said. A thief who was there, who was on the cross, who was looking to Jesus to bring him into God's presence, and as part of his kingdom, heard from Jesus, today you'll be with me. Not because of anything he did. If anything, that we make it that the only thing that's clear in this text, the only thing that the thief did is admit his own brokenness and turn to Jesus' kindness to bring him into that kingdom. And if ever there was an example of the gospel, that's it. This man couldn't do anything on his own. And he didn't even claim to make any of those things other than admitting his brokenness and looking to the kindness of Jesus for his salvation. But he's not the only one who did this. We see that, as I said, there was two men who turned to Jesus. The second one turned after Jesus had died. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he breathed his last breath, the centurion who was there, seeing all that had happened, seeing the ridicule that Jesus had received and the kindness that he showed, seeing this thief confess his faith in Jesus, all of it God used to spur in his heart and to draw him to faith too, where he says, surely this was a righteous man. And as I said, if there was ever two people that the Jews would think had no shot of ever coming to faith, it's the terrible criminal in his last breath and a centurion who is literally probably the person who killed so many people because he was probably in charge of crucifixion. They are so far away from God that the Jews would think that there's absolutely no hope. But yet Luke tells us that these are exactly the people that God works in their hearts and draws them to faith. Now, if you didn't notice, I was a little cute in our outline today. I said 3-2, and now there's one. One torn temple curtain. It was now about noon. The darkness had came over the whole land with 3 in the afternoon, for the sun had stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, you and I, we kind of lose the significance of this. I mean, what is this whole curtain thing? Well, one, if you want to learn about the temple or the tabernacle, we did a whole sermon series on it, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago for Lent, and you can find it on our website. But in the temple and in the tabernacle, God created this system, the system that pointed to what was going to happen with Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. There was the outer courtroom, courtyard, where the people would come, and they would bring an animal, and they would, in that animal, bring it to the priest to be sacrificed. It just so happens that Jesus was sacrificed on the Feast of Passover, which isn't coincidence, I would tell you, because he's the ultimate Passover lamb, the ultimate sacrifice. And in that sacrifice, what happened is the people admitted that they were broken and they were sinners and they needed God to bring salvation. Now, the sacrifice itself did nothing. It was looking forward to the grace that God would provide them, that Messiah that they would send to save them, that it pointed to. And so that was in the outer courtroom where the people could come. But the presence of God was in the holy place, which was where only the priest could go. And only they could go there after going through all kinds of cleansing rituals. And they had daily rituals where they would go to one spot, the holy place. And they would go through all these different things. And it was a reminder that there was a holy God and that his presence was there. But his presence was supposed to be even more real in the holies of holies. And it was separated by a veil. And only once a year could the priest go in behind that curtain and do the sacrifice. And it was only after all kinds of different things had been done. And what Luke says is that that veil that separated the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, was ripped from the top down the moment that Jesus was on the cross. And it's significant for us that it's done from the top down, because what it shows us is that God was the one who initiated it. But even more than that, it shows us that God, Jesus, had removed the barriers for humanity to enter into that Holy of Holies place. That Jesus' death on the cross provided the pathway for sinners to come into the presence of the Holy God. All of this in the whole temple was all there to remind people of the holiness of God and to not take that lightly and to be aware of their sin. And in that moment that Jesus was on the cross, that curtain was ripped. As Hebrew tells us, that Jesus, the Son of God, is the great high priest. He says that we are not a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And it talks earlier about a sacrifice. And then it says this right here. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And Luke is doing all of this. He's articulating all of this to show us that Jesus was the messianic figure that he claimed to be. That he did actually provide salvation. It's just not salvation for himself, but rather it's for all people. And it wasn't this political revolution that the Jews were looking for, but rather it was a bigger revolution. It was one that allowed sinners to come into the presence of God, not based on their own actions or the things that they did, but rather on the sacrifice that Jesus made. And so it's not coincidence that temple or that temple curtain just happened to rip when Jesus died. All of it points to the greater work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Well, what's our response to this? Well, let's be honest. There's a couple of things we can do. The first one we can do is we can ignore it or we can belittle it. Now, we may not be mocking We may not say, hey, you know, Jesus, if you really think you are who you are, save yourself. But we can look at this and say, man, this just seems so surreal. It just doesn't seem like it makes sense at all. And for those of us who put our hope and trust in Jesus, I dare bet that most of us at some point felt that at some time. But we don't have to stop there. We can also move and we can turn to Jesus. And turning to Jesus is doing what the thief did. It's just admitting that we'll never measure up to God's holy standards because of our sin. Romans 3 says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it also says that we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus. And so we can admit that we never measure up to God's holy standards because of our sin. But also, we can trust the kindness and the forgiveness of Jesus. Titus 3 says, but when the kindness and the love of our Savior appeared. Now, I want you to think about that. The kindness that Jesus displayed on this cross is amazing. The people who put him on the cross, the people who put the nails in, the people who did it physically and hung him on there, the Romans who mocked him, and the religious leaders who did everything they could and manipulated everything they could to bring him to that spot, to put him on the cross. He cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. If ever there is kindness, it's it. But when the kindness and the love of our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become having heirs and hope of eternal life, which is what Jesus said to that thief on the cross. When we turn to him and admit our brokenness and look to his kindness as the way to save us, then what Jesus responds to you and I is this: today you will be with me in paradise. Now, we won't be in paradise with God until we die or when Christ comes again, but that our state is sealed and that we will get to spend eternity with God because of what Christ did. And this can bring us hope and can bring us joy. I think there's another response we can have. I mean, listen, we all have people who are close to us who don't know Christ, and sometimes it can be frustrating and we can wonder. We never know how God's going to work in people's lives. We honestly never, ever, ever, ever know. Only God does. But the thief on the cross should remind us God can work miracles even in the absolute final moments of people's lives. I don't know about you, that gives me hope. That gives me hope, and it should for us as well. So today I want to have you just think about, how will you respond to this story? And it's not a story, this history, this truth, but how will you respond to it? Maybe it is putting your hope and trust in Jesus, or at least being open to that and engaging in conversations. Maybe it's a sense of being thankful for what Christ did. You see yourself as that thief on the cross who understands your brokenness. And it's a good reminder for you today of the kindness of Jesus that he poured out for you. That he said, Father, forgive them. And he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Not because we're great, but rather because we know we're messed up and we still continue to mess up. And we look to Jesus' kindness as that saves us. And maybe it will be just a sense of hope that even those who seem far away from God, God can use to bring closer to them. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.